audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians together. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul, probably somewhere around 54 AD, and he's writing it to the church in Corinth, a church that he had planted just a few years earlier. He planted this church, and then he stayed at this church in Corinth for about a year and a half. Then he left to start more churches. And after he left, probably two-ish years later, he'd received some reports about some things in the church that needed to be addressed. And so he writes this letter to the church in Corinth. And the theme of the letter is Paul, with the gentleness and sternness of a father, calling the church in Corinth to lovingly stand firm in the power of the cross. Now, what does it mean to stand firm in the power of the cross? All of us have things that we build our life upon. All of us have things that we find our value, our security, our worth, or our meaning from. And our behavior and our decisions oftentimes reveal to us what we stand on. And to stand on the power of the cross is to be transformed by the gospel so that your value comes solely from what Christ has accomplished on the cross. That's what it means to stand firm on the power of the cross. And so Paul is calling the church in Corinth to stand firm on the power of the cross. And up until this point in our study of Corinthians, he's been dealing with specific issues that the church has going on and showing them what it looks like to stand firm in the power of the cross. And so he's showing them, man, how do we practice spiritual gifts in the public space gathering of the church when we stand firm on the power of the cross? How do we engage in a God-honoring way of marriage when we stand firm on the power of the cross? How do we deal with conflict when we stand firm on the power of the cross? So he's addressing all these things. And as we come to the end of the letter, to chapter 15, Paul moves from how to stand firm on the power of the cross in response to specific situations to why there is power in the cross. Why there's power in the cross. So I love good news, right? We all love good news, right? If we had to pick between good news and bad news, I'll take good news all day. I love good news. Couple places where I remember receiving good news. A few years ago, and I don't want to give out the amount of years because then that would age me a little bit, but I remember a few years ago in Japan, in my hometown, asking Amanda to marry me. And her response was good news. She said yes. I also remember just a few years ago sitting in the back seat of the car while my daughter was driving, and this happened with both daughters, and then I had a driving instructor or was in the in the passenger seat, and I was in the back seat, and it was the test, the driving test. And I remember sitting in the back seat, and you can't say anything as a parent, you know, and you're a little stressed out, and pulling in for both, it's happened to both kids. We pulled in to the place where the test ended and hearing good news from the driving instructor saying, you've passed the test. So we love good news. Now, all that Christ accomplished on the cross is expressed in one word, gospel. And that word gospel literally means good news. And so this morning, as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 11, I want to invite you to kind of keep this question in the back of your head. And the question is, how is the gospel good news to me today? How is the gospel good news to me today? Keep that kind of in the back of your head as we're working through this passage together. Now, the main idea of these verses, verse 1 through 11, is this. It's a call that Paul gives us to hold fast to the gospel because it is what saved us, it's what holds us, and it is what is saving us. Let me read for us verse 1 through verse 11 of chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul begins these verses by describing the work of the gospel for us who believe Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And he uses it to describe the work of the gospel in three different verbs that have three different tenses to describe the different ways in which the gospel has worked in the past for those who are saved, in the present for those who are saved, and what it is, its continuous work that it is doing now and into the future. And we see that as you look in verse 2, where he talks about the gospel, this message, verse 2, he says, verse 1, I preached to you by which you received. And that which you receive verb is, and I know it doesn't matter, but I'll throw it out there anyways, an aorist tense with an active voice and indicative mood in the Greek, which simply means this. It's a completed action in the past. And so there's work that the gospel has done in the past as the moment that they, the Corinthians, received it. And that work is pointing to redemption. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 talks about it like this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and powers of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so the work of the gospel and those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord begins with receiving this gospel, this past tense that takes place, where pointing to the redemption that takes place in the moment of our salvation. So the moment that we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we move from darkness to light. We move from being children of wrath to being sons and daughters who have been adopted into the family of God. We move from being on the path of destruction that Ephesians talks about to being on a path that ends with eternal life. And so we see the gospel has this past reality for us. But then it isn't just in the past that the gospel works. But then Paul talks about this gospel, he says, in which you stand. And that verb in the Greek is a perfect tense, active voice with an indicative mood, which simply points to a completed action of the gospel that has present ramifications. And so the gospel isn't simply just about what happened in the past when you were saved, but it also has this present ramification in this moment where you stand, by which you stand. And this is pointing to the glorious doctrine of justification. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 2 talks about this, where he says, you are now, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from Christ in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so we see that the gospel doesn't simply save us and move us from darkness to light, but the gospel also allows us to stand here right now in the moment justified. Now, what does it matter that we're justified before God? What's the practical reality of that? The practical reality of that, justification is the ability to stand before God fully accepted and fully loved in such a way that there's nothing that you can do that can make God love you more or love you less. And so justification has this significant impact on us in that it allows us to stand accepted before God, completely and fully loved by God. But the work of the gospel doesn't just simply end with our past being redeemed, our present being justified, but there's this continuous work that takes place where Paul says the gospel is also the thing by which you are being saved. Now, the verb for being saved here is a present tense, passive voice with an indicative mood, points to this continuous action that's being done by the gospel in them. And it's pointing to the work of sanctification that takes place through the gospel. Sanctification simply is becoming more like Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, being transformed more and more, one degree at a time, into the image of Jesus, so that your attitude and your mind and your hearts, all these things begin to align and become more and more like Christ's attitude, like Christ's heart. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 through 12, points of this gospel work that saves us, that is saving us continuously, that is transforming us to be more and more like the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, where it says this: to this end we also pray for you. And Paul is talking, and this is his prayer that he has for the church in Thessalonica, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, that you may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and in him, according to what? Not your work, but according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about, he's praying for, and he's thanking God for the work that the gospel is doing in the church in Thessalonica, so that these individuals are growing in their resolve, in their effort to continue to do good works of faith, not by their power, but by God's power. And so in these verses where we see the gospel clearly laid out, and it's the work of the gospel clearly laid out, we see that the good news of the gospel, it doesn't just simply end with our salvation. It doesn't just then simply end with our present reality that we stand justified and accepted and loved by God. But it continues into the future as it is working in us to make us more like our Savior Jesus Christ, so that we grow in our desire to fight sin, in our desire to obey God's commands, in our desire to seek to honor God in all that we do. Now, as Paul talks about the work of the gospel beginning in the past, into the present, into the future, he then gives a warning for us at the end of verse 2. And the warning is, he says, hold fast to the word, to the gospel which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, kids, I'm going to ask you a theology question here for a moment. Can we lose our salvation if we trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord? No, we can't. The Bible is really clear on that. Jesus talks in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we can't lose our salvation. Then why does Paul give us this warning to hold fast to the message of the gospel so that you don't believe in vain? Why does he give us this warning if we can't lose our salvation? I think there's two reasons for that. I think the first thing is, he wants the Corinthians and us to understand that belief without perseverance is vain, because it's not genuine belief. So it's not the perseverance that saves us, but the perseverance is a marker that our faith is genuine. Because genuine faith will produce perseverance in us so that we hold fast to the faith. And so there's a warning here, and the warning is not you might lose your salvation, but the warning is, look at your life. If you don't see markers of perseverance, if you don't see markers where you're holding fast to your faith, then these may be, they're not necessarily, but they may be indicators that your faith is not genuine. And therefore, look to see if your faith is genuine. And one of the markers of a genuine faith is perseverance, is the fact that you are holding fast to your faith, which is not a reflection of your greatness, but it's a reflection of God's saving work in your life in the midst of your weakness. And I think the second reason that Paul gives us this warning, and this is really important, especially for kids to recognize, but for all of us to recognize, is that he gives us this warning because he wants us to know that following Jesus is difficult. Following Jesus is difficult, and it takes perseverance. And he wants the church in Corinth, he wants us to recognize that following Jesus is difficult, it takes perseverance. Therefore, if we know that, then when we experience discouragement, when we experience the difficulties of following Jesus, but we know it's going to be difficult, it's going to take perseverance, that allows us to persevere when we experience those things. So, I don't work out. I should work out. I don't work out. I have plans of working out. It might happen someday. We'll see what happens. But I can say this. If you go into a workout knowing this is going to be a difficult workout, and I'm going to say I don't work out, I like to run a little bit just so I can run from my problems. That's a running joke. Actually, I don't even like running. I just run because it gives me a chance to play soccer. But I'm not a workout guy, but I know that when people work out, a lot of times they have schedules, they have plans of like, I'm going to do this many sets of this thing or this many sets of that thing. And people who work out know, all right, this is going to be a tougher day, a tougher workout, or this is going to be an easier workout. If you go into a workout knowing that it's going to be a difficult workout, once again, I'm not speaking from experience here. My understanding is that if you know it's going to be a more difficult workout in advance before you enter into the workout, you're going to be able to get through the workout because you're like ready for it, because you know it's going to be difficult, and so you're mentally prepared for it, and you're like, all right, I'm going to get through it. I know that this is a good thing. I want to do this, and we push through it. But if you were to go to a workout, and you don't know if it's going to be difficult or not, and you don't know what it's going to be, it's going to be a lot harder to get through that workout. Or for running, if you don't have a plan of like, hey, I'm going to end my run, or worse, when I played soccer in college, we had a couple times where our coach got really frustrated because we didn't have a great game. It wasn't my performance. That was, no, just kidding. I'm sure it was as well. But where he just made us run without giving us an end time. That was way more difficult than if he's been like, hey, we're going to run 6 miles on the track, which was happened. It was the worst, just running in a circle. But if you knew it was 6 miles, it's easier to run the 6 miles than you're just running until the coach says you can stop. So it's the same thing. Paul wants us to recognize, hey, following Jesus is difficult. It takes perseverance. Know that in advance, because that's going to allow you, when you experience the difficulty of following Jesus, when you know it's going to be difficult, then you're prepared for it so that when it happens, you're not shocked, you're not surprised, you're not wondering, did I miss something? Is there something going on? Is there something wrong with it? But you know, this is part of following Jesus. It's going to be difficult. That's okay. Jesus is with me in the midst of my difficulty. Therefore, I can persevere. So Paul's warning is not a warning that you might lose your salvation, but instead a warning that if you don't persevere as a follower of Jesus, your faith may not be genuine. So check your faith. And genuine belief and transformation of the gospel, this is the good news of the gospel, right? This is the gospel by which you are being saved, working out here. Genuine belief and transformation of the gospel will produce perseverance in you, so that you do not believe in vain, because the gospel not only has saved you, but also allows you to stand justified, and it is working to save you as you are being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we come back to our main idea of these verses. Hold fast to the gospel that saved you, by which you stand, and by which you are being saved. In verses 3 through 11, the rest of this section, Paul lays out the good news of the gospel in two separate acts that Christ does. But even before Paul gets to that, those two acts, in verse 3, he talks about the gospel as being of first importance. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This means that the gospel is both the most important doctrine that we have, and it is the foundation of all doctrine. It is the foundation of being a follower of Christ. And so, theology apart from the gospel is useless. Because while doctrine and theology are very important, and we want our doctrine and theology to be right, we want to study our doctrine and our theology, the reality is that doctrine and theology devoid from the gospel creates an individual who remains lost, remains hopeless. Because our hope is not found in good doctrine. Our hope is found in our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. Our hope is found in the gospel. The helping others apart from the gospel is fleeting. Because while it's good and we should engage in helping others in all different aspects, the reality is that the greatest need that every one of us have is not our physical needs, but those physical needs should be addressed. We don't use saying, hey, I'm going to meet spiritual needs, so I don't need to meet physical needs. It's a both and. But only seeking to meet physical needs, helping others apart from the gospel's leading, because the greatest need that we have is not physical needs, but it is the spiritual needs. The greatest needs that we have are met by the hope that is found in the message of the gospel. Church, apart from the gospel, is simply a social club. If the gospel was devoid here at Anchor, then our gathering would simply be a group of people coming together with a shared affinity to hang out. And that is a waste of time. Obeying God's commands apart from the gospel will lead us to one of two places. Either we will be duped into thinking that we are following God's commands on our own effort well, and that will lead us to being prideful and judgmental of everybody else who doesn't follow the rules as well as we do, or it leads us to absolute crushing despair because we recognize and truly see God's commands for what they are, and we see how we are unable to obey them on our own. And so obeying God's commands apart from the gospel leads us to pride or to being crushed. And so this is why Paul is reminding the church in Corinth the importance of the gospel. The fact that the good news of the gospel is not simply something that we learn in Sunday school and then we move beyond it to the more complicated doctrines of the faith, but instead the gospel is something that deeply transforms us, and then it is the foundation upon which all other doctrines rest. It is the foundation upon which the Christian life stands. And Paul wants them and wants us to recognize that this gospel is of first importance. It's more important than everything else. And then he lays out for us the two acts that Christ has done to accomplish the work of the gospel. The first in verse 3 and verse 4 is that says Christ has died for our sins. Paul tells us that Christ's death for our sins was in accordance with Scripture. And the point that he's making here is that Christ's death on the cross was not an accident. It was not something that was surprised, that came on him with a surprise, but instead it was planned. And we see that in the fact that the Scriptures, and here Paul is pointing back specifically to the Old Testament, we see that the Old Testament spoke of Christ's sacrificial death. That would be the means for our sins to be forgiven. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 through 6, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came, wrote these words down, preached these words to the people of Israel. He said, but he, pointing to Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in these words from the prophet Isaiah, we see this foretelling of the rescuer, the redeemer, who would come, who would be pierced for our sins, for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities, for our sins, and through whose chastisement peace would be brought between man and God, between those who trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord and God the Father. Now, why did Christ have to die for our sins? Couldn't he have just said, hey, I'm just going to forgive the sins without Christ dying? Well, the reason for that is that God's attribute of justice demands that God addresses sin and injustice. Therefore, God's character does not allow him to simply forgive sins by looking the other way. If he did that, he would be acting against his character as God. The Bible also tells us that the punishment for sin is death. Therefore, God's character of justice demanded that the only way for God to properly address sin is through the punishment of death. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus steps into our place so that while we are born, as Ephesians 2 spoke about earlier, children of wrath on this path of destruction, Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, chooses to step down to earth. He steps in our place. He lives a life that we cannot live, a life of obedience, a life of righteousness and perfection. And then he does what? He dies the death that we deserve to die so that he could take the punishment of our sin, which is death, upon himself. And it's through Christ's death that satisfies God's justice and demonstrates God's mercy and grace in offering salvation to all who believe and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And so the first act of the gospel was Christ's death in our place for our sins as a substitute to atone for us. Now, how do we know that Christ died? Paul argues that we know that Christ died because he was buried. We then see in verse 4 through 11 the second act of the gospel, because the gospel doesn't just end with Christ's death, does it? In the second act of the gospel, we see that Christ rose from the dead. Once again, Paul says, in accordance with Scripture. And we can once again come back to Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah spoke not just simply of Christ's punishment that he receives, of his death in our place for our sins, but we see when we come to verse 10 of this foretelling of Christ's resurrection as well. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, he says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to crush Jesus. He has put him to grief. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt," talking about Christ's finished work on the cross, "when Christ makes that offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And we see in that verse that upon the completion of Christ's finished work on the cross, that Christ's work would not finish there, but that after he is buried, he would rise from the grave, so that in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53, he would see his offspring, his days will be prolonged, and the will of the Lord would prosper in the hands of Christ. Now, why is it important that Jesus rose from the dead? Jesus' rising from the dead shows us that Jesus truly had conquered sin, Satan, and death. Jesus' resurrection also shows us that those who trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord are raised up into the newness of life. Romans 6 talks about this, where we see this description of before we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are slaves to sin. And then once we are rescued, we're transformed so that we're freed from our enslavement to sin. We're resurrected into being slaves of righteousness, followers of Jesus, who are no longer enslaved to sin. But Christ's resurrection doesn't just simply guarantee that, but it also guarantees a future resurrection for us. It guarantees the fact that we will one day in the future, who have trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, be raised into eternal, everlasting life in heaven. Now, while the proof of Christ's death, Paul argues, is his burial, the proof of Christ's resurrection is his appearances. And so Paul lists out a number of appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection. He talks about how he appeared to Cephas, who is the Apostle Peter, the 12 disciples, the 500 people, he says, at once, many of whom, he says, are still alive when he writes 1 Corinthians. He talks about appearing to James, about appearing finally to Paul. Now, one of the things we notice about this list in 1 Corinthians is that it's wide, it's varied, and it's multiple. And the reason for that is that Paul does that to remind them, to show the fact that, or to strengthen his claim, that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. Because there's an element where if Jesus had only appeared to Peter, Some might be able to argue, you could make a legitimate argument that, hey, you know, Peter just had a hallucination, so he kind of just saw what he thought was Jesus, but it was actually a hallucination. But when Paul says, look, he didn't just appear to Cephas, he also appeared to the 12 disciples, but then he says he appeared to 500 people at once. He's making the argument that statistically, even if one person could hallucinate, the chance of all 500 people who are gathered together hallucinating and seeing the same thing is just statistically impossible. And so he's strengthening the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. But then Paul doesn't just simply talk about the amount of people who Jesus saw, or who saw Jesus, but then he also points to, and he brings up the fact that James, Jesus's brother, also saw Jesus. Because there's another argument that people could make of saying, hey, you know, the disciples, they saw what they wanted to see. They were hoping to see Jesus, and so they're like, their mind made them see what they wanted to see. Well, we know that James, who Jesus appeared to, when Jesus appeared to James, who was his brother, James was not a follower of Jesus. At that point in time, James was Jesus' brother. He knew Jesus well as a brother, and he wasn't a follower of him. And so James didn't have anything invested in him to make up a claim that Jesus had resurrected from the grave. And not only that, but because James was Jesus' brother, he knew what his brother looked like. And so, you know, if you've only seen somebody a couple of times, you might be able to have, you know, like one of those Elvis impersonators come and pretend like, this is Elvis. I've never really met Elvis before. So it's like, oh, that's supposed to be Elvis. But if you were Elvis's brother or sister and those impersonators come, you're like, oh yeah, I know this isn't Elvis at all. And so you have the same thing happening here with James, where you have an individual who knew Jesus, who was Jesus's brother, who didn't have a dog in the fight or a horse in the race, saying, no, Jesus did resurrect from the grave. I saw him. He appeared to me. And then finally, Paul mentions himself as the one who Christ appeared after the resurrection. According to Acts chapter 9, Christ appeared to Paul when? You guys remember? What was he on the road to? The road to, do you remember that? Damascus, right? And what was Paul headed to do? Paul was headed to persecute Christians, to persecute the church. Jesus shows up on Paul's way to Damascus, radically transforms Paul so that Paul sees Jesus. Jesus appears to him uniquely to Paul because this is after Jesus had already ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. Jesus comes and appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul is dramatically changed, moving from being an individual who is persecuting the church to a church planter. And Paul points not to himself, but to the power of the gospel that brings about this change. In verse 10, I'm going to read verse 10 for us again. We see that the changing work of the gospel is rooted in God's grace. Because while Paul deserved judgment and death as he traveled down the path of destruction, he receives forgiveness and life. It says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And in that verse, we see the description of the gospel saving us, of the sanctifying work of the gospel, where we see this work of the gospel working in Paul so that even as he works harder than any of them, talking about the other apostles, as he works harder than any of them in planting churches and sharing the gospel and fighting sin and obeying God's commands, he's going, even as I work harder than everybody else, I'm recognizing that this work that I'm doing is not my effort, but on the contrary, the grace of God that is in me that is doing this work. And so we see the work of the gospel beginning in the past with our redemption as we receive the good news of the gospel, moving into our present as we stand justified before God, and moving from our current present into the future as we are being saved and being transformed by the work of God's grace to become more like our Savior Jesus Christ, giving us the drive and the desire and the effort to follow Jesus and to obey God's commands and to point others to Jesus who are in our circles of influence. And so I want to come back again to that question that I originally asked us at the beginning of our study of this passage. How is the gospel good news for you today? How is the gospel good news for you today? Now, if you're not sure of that answer, there may be two reasons. One is, it's possible that you've never experienced the goodness of the gospel because you're not saved, because you've not been rescued. And those who have not been rescued and been moved from darkness to light, from children of wrath to children who have been adopted into the family of God, they've not experienced the goodness of the gospel. So that's like asking somebody who has never experienced a delicious filet mignon about, tell me, how delicious is a filet mignon? If you've not experienced it, you don't know. And so the encouragement, the invitation is that if you've not experienced the goodness of the gospel and you look and go, man, it's probably because I've not place my faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. The invitation is to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord. The invitation is to receive the good news of the gospel. That even though we are born on a path to destruction, slaves to sin, children of wrath, God in his kindness and mercy and grace has stepped down into our world to be our rescuer, to live the life that we cannot live, and then to die the death that we deserve to die, so that we can be rescued, forgiven, redeemed, adopted, and given eternal life. Now, maybe you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, but you're not sure how the gospel is good news for you today. If that's the case, my invitation and my encouragement to you is to go back to the Word of God, to carve out times in your day to read God's word, because the gospel is in every page of the Bible. My encouragement also for you is to engage in biblical community, because biblical community is the space where you gather with your brothers and sisters in Christ to be reminded of the good news of the gospel. And my encouragement to you is to continue to gather with us and to worship on Sundays, because as we gather together, we are reminded purposely, we do this purposely as a church, the scripture that we read during our worship time, the way that we order our service, all these things are done purposely to draw our attention and our hearts and our minds to the good news of the gospel. And so I encourage you to do that, because when you allow the gospel to permeate into every corner of your life, you will dramatically experience the good news of the gospel. Now, at the same moment, let me just take a moment to talk really practical about how the gospel is good news. Over the past 24 hours, I have experienced some, nothing crazy, but some anxiousness, and I've experienced some fear. Every once in a while, I will have stress dreams where they feel like they're real dreams, but they're a dream, but it's stressful because there's some situation that's been on my mind in my real world that has crept into my dreams. I'm trying to like figure it out, and it just is stressful. So I had one of those last night. So how is the gospel good news for Ben Luthi in the past 24 hours in the moments where I've experienced some fear or I've experienced some anxiousness? How is the gospel good news? Well, the gospel is good news because 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9 reminds Ben Luthi that through the gospel I've been given an eternal inheritance that cannot perish, that cannot fade. The gospel reminds Ben Luthi that this eternal inheritance that cannot perish, that cannot fade, is being held together not by Ben Luthi, but by the triune Godhead. The gospel is good news to Ben Luthi in the moments of my anxiousness and fear, because it reminds me that even though there are things that I cannot control, and there are things that are difficult that I might be experiencing today, that in no way changes my future. That in no way changes the fact that a day will come when I will see my Savior Jesus Christ face to face to enjoy him forever. And therefore, in the midst of my difficulty, the gospel is good news to me, not because the gospel takes away the situations that might be creating anxiousness in me, or the situations that might be creating fear in me. The gospel doesn't promise to do that. But the gospel is good news, not because it takes those situations away, but because it allows me, Colossians chapter 3, to lift my eyes from the present circumstances that are producing the anxiousness and fear in me, to set my mind on things that are above, things that cannot change. And so that's a practical way how the gospel is good news for me today. And in the same moment, I'll just tell you that my first instinct as your pastor was not to go to the gospel. My first instinct was to experience further anxiousness and further fear, because it takes work. Like, it doesn't come natural to us to look to the gospel when we experience difficulty. And yet, that's why I need biblical community. I need brothers and sisters in Christ who are speaking these truths to me, because sometimes I just am not aware of the good news of the gospel myself. Or that's why I need to go back to the Word, because when I come to the Word, it reminds me again of the good news of the gospel. Or why I gather together with our forever family, because I'm reminded of the good news of the gospel. And so, coming back to our question, how is the gospel good news for you today? I hope you can see from the work of the gospel in your redemption, in your present justification, and in your present through future sanctification that will end in your glorification, ways in which the gospel is good news for you. The second question I want to ask, and this will be much shorter, is this: how can you share with others the good news of the gospel? Because at the end of the day, as followers of Jesus, we have not been called to simply be protectors of this good news, but just as Paul was transformed, we're called to be those who make disciples, who share the gospel within our circles of influence. And all of us have circles of influence. Kids, you have circles of influence. People that you know and are connected to uniquely in a way that others aren't. So how can you share the good news of the gospel with others? And I ask those two questions purposely with the first question first. Because if you try to do the second question, sharing the good news of the gospel with others, when you yourself are not being continually reminded of the good news of the gospel, you are headed for frustration and bad news. But we begin here, reflecting on how the good gospel is good news for us, allowing the gospel to permeate every corner of our life, then allow that to lead us to, don't stop there, but then lead us to, okay, how can I share this good news of the gospel with others? We're leading up to Easter, and Easter is one of the unique times in our culture right now where the idea of going to church feels less crazy than other Sundays. And so, look at your friends, your coworkers, your circles of influence, and consider, man, is there anybody who's not connected to a local church, who is not a believer, who I can invite to Easter Sunday? Opportunity to share the gospel. But not just that. Don't do just that. Also invest in them. Invite them into your life so that they can see and not just hear how the good news of the gospel is truly good news. Invite them into your life. Allow them to see how the gospel is good news for you, so that they're not only seeing, but they're not only hearing, but they're also seeing. And then by God's grace, we pray, because we recognize that we don't save people. We didn't save ourselves. God's the one who gives us hearts of repentance so we can turn and place our faith in Christ. And so as we share the gospel, the good news of the gospel, we also pray fervently, praying for these people who we're sharing the gospel with, praying that God would do the work in them, the miraculous work in them that he has done in us. And I invite you to do that, because the gospel is the best news that we've received. It's better than when Amanda said yes to me. It's even better than when my kids passed their driving test. It's better than all that good news. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, help us to be people who experience that good news as we meditate on your word, as we pursue biblical community, as we gather each Sunday to worship you. Help us, Lord, to, by your grace, be reminded of that good news of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.